The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. This morning, while we're preaching about the Lord's Prayer, everything will be said is based on the kingdom principle of grace. We're going to end the service by singing about grace and singing it that it should be extended to each other. But let's begin the sermon that way. Would you stand, please? And Bob's going to come and lead us in Grace to You. And during that time, as you're singing it, turn around and greet those in your area, welcome them to worship, and genuinely extend grace to them. We remind first and second graders of W-2, that's to my left, and to your right, and someone will take them to W-2. You may be seated. Today we're continuing the series, Prayer, Simple but Not Easy. Almost every Christian acknowledges the importance of prayer. Yet few Christians have a daily disciplined approach to prayer. For we usually pray prayer in spontaneous fashion. And in our church culture, we honor spontaneity. We often imply that if something happens spontaneously, the Lord probably made it happen. But if it's planned out, that's just human. But God can work in that can in the planning process as well. It's especially true regarding the prayer. We pray when we feel inspired and motivated to prayer. And then other times we think, well, we're going to when we feel the Spirit. It's like the song that sort of expressed the common view. It's not a biblical view necessarily of every time I feel the Spirit, I will pray. Well, every time you feel the Spirit, you should pray. But when you don't feel the Spirit, you should pray as well. And during this series, we're focusing on that planning your prayer life because it's difficult and it requires deliberation and intentionality. During this series, there are three goals. We want every person to know how to pray. We want every person to be in relationship with the one to whom you're praying. And last, we want you to do praying. So it's know, be, do. And I hope that when this series is over, your prayer life is impacted and you have a habit daily of praying. We remind you and encourage you to be a part of the 40 days of prayer. We're asking everyone to commit to 30 minutes a day for 40 days. We've got over 700 people who have made that commitment, going to lead us into that marvelous holy day of Easter. There is an important truth that's true regarding prayer, but it's true almost in every area of the Christian life. It may be the most important thing we say in this entire series. But to understand today's sermon, you need to know this truth. Prayer is not an isolated Christian discipline. Prayer is an integrated Christian discipline. By that, I mean prayer is not a specialty that you developed. It is a part of the entire Christian life. And often when we find that we try to make it a specialty in our life, we ignore other important dimensions that in turn impact our prayer life. It may be compared to the designated hitter rule in baseball. The American League of Major League Baseball has a unique rule, and they have the designated hitter rule. Every team in every game can designate one player to bat only. That person doesn't play in the field. They play no defense. As a result, they do not have to develop arm strength. Sometimes you look at them, they're not the fastest people in the world, and you sort of, if you've watched Major League Baseball, some of them you have the feeling they don't stay in shape very well. They've just got that timing thing down, and they're good batters, and they're designated hitters, and that's all they do. It is not by accident that there has never been a designated hitter added to the Hall of Fame, because many sports writers don't see them as authentic baseball players. They just see them as batters, hitters, and that's all. There are some Christians who would like to see themselves as designated prayers. That's all they do. They assume that that's all I'm going to do in the Christian life. I'm going to develop that discipline of prayer, and I'm going to pray and pray and pray. But if you develop prayer and leave out Bible study, you will be praying about some of the wrong things. If you have prayer as a part of your life, but are not in fellowship and relationship with other Christians, it will diminish what you pray for and your own spirit while you're praying. Prayer, yes, there can be prayer warriors, but if you're an authentic prayer warrior, you're going to be growing and involved in other areas of Christian life as well. One of the areas to which prayer is intrinsically related is the area of forgiveness. We know this because of the teaching of the Bible, but we also observe it from daily living. One of the things that, as a pastor, that you sometimes is a downside, you get to know people only in short segments of time, and either you move or they move, and you sort of lose track. A number of years ago, there was a lady that I met. She came two or three times and visited about spiritual issues in her life. She was having great difficulty with her prayer life, with her Bible study, and with fellowship as well. She didn't feel that she quite fit in the church. She told me a little about her history, and she had had a very difficult childhood. Her father was a cruel man, and her mother tolerated things that no mother should have tolerated happening to a daughter. When she was in high school, she was the only member of her family that even thought about church, and she didn't go but maybe Easter and Christmas, and her family was very unreligious. She had an older brother who went to college. While he was in college, he became a believer. Following college, and he was about 10 years older than her, he became active in a local church, and I think at the age of 28 was elected as deacon in his church. And 6 months after he was elected deacon, he was involved in a very vicious criminal act. He was sentenced. It was a very cruel thing that he did, and he was confessed to it, and he was sentenced to 50 years or maybe even life. I'm not sure of the detail, but it was a terrible crime, and that was the only real Christian that she thought she had ever known. Then she got married an abusive husband. The abusive husband then divorced her, and suddenly she found herself in the middle 30s, late, almost 40 years of age, not having a job, not having marketable skill, borrowed money, went back to work, trying to find to get an education to go back to work. In the process, became a believer. And when I knew her, she was in her 40s, and she was struggling with many dimensions of prayer life and of Bible study and every area of the Christian life. When she told me all those things that happened, my first response, that's impossible. There cannot be that many bad things happen to one person. And I found out it was all true, and there were things I hadn't even known. She had had a very difficult life. I moved, she moved, didn't hear from her. Since I've been pastor here, I received a letter from her. It was a very meaningful letter. It described what was happening in her life, how she was growing spiritually, how she was involved in Bible study, how she had a good prayer life, and how she was a part of a wonderful church fellowship now. But the most important part of the letter said she had had a dream one night, and God spoke to her in that dream. And God said to her, "Just as I will take care of your future, I have already taken care of your past. You don't have to worry about punishing those people who hurt you anymore." And she wrote and said this. It was very releasing to her. She said, "I still don't want to see most of the people that hurt me in my life, but I no longer worry about trying to punish them." She never mentioned the word forgiveness, but she was addressing the forgiveness principle. It was not just coincidental that her Bible study and her prayer life and her fellowship grew when she no longer felt that she had to punish anyone. She was understanding what Jesus said when he taught us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is found two places in the New Testament. First, when I say it's first, it's the second location, but it's the one we've talked about the most. It's Luke chapter 11, and just a brief reminder of its setting. In Luke chapter 11, a disciple sees Jesus pray and says, "Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." The question was not, "Give us the basics of prayer." These disciples were Jewish. They knew the basics of prayer. They had been brought up with it. They were saying, "Teach us to pray in a way that reflects what you have taught us," because that's what John did. That's what every traveling teacher or rabbi did. They taught a system of prayer that involved the principles that they were teaching. And he was saying, "Jesus, you've been teaching us. Now teach us how to apply it in prayer." And in 45 words in the Gospel according to Luke, he teaches them the basics. He says, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven." Now, Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom, that the kingdom of God was not just later, but the kingdom of God, meaning the reign and rule of God, was now. And as a result of the reign and rule of God now, you had a relationship with God. And he says, "Pray, Our Father in heaven." It's that word for Father that suggests a recognition of God and a relationship with God. God is not just some great power out there. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed," meaning holy, "is your name. We recognize that your kingdom, Lord, is different from any other kingdom. We're not praying to you like those who pray to Caesar. We're not praying to you like those who pray to the idols. Holy, unique is your name." And then we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come. May your kingdom, the rule, be in our heart." And we'll look at how Matthew even adds more, includes more to it. And then we pray, "Give us each day our daily bread," recognizing that in the kingdom of God, everything comes from God. And then he says, "Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us." That's the Luke passage. We go to the Gospel according to Matthew. And it's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, to understand it, you need to go back to chapter 4, verse 17. It's a verse that introduces the preaching of Jesus. And it says, "And Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of or from heaven is near or nigh or is upon us.'" It's that same principle of kingdom. That the kingdom, meaning the rule and reign of God, is in our life now. And then when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, it is basically explaining what the rule and reign of God looks like in today's world, if we apply it. He begins with what you and I call the Beatitudes, those verses that begin with blessed. Blessed is a word that describes kingdom living, because blessed means one who has found favor. It's the recognition that since God's kingdom is here, you and I do not just have where God says, it's okay, you're a part of my family, but we have the absolute favor of God, not because we're good, but because of what Christ has done for us. God looks at his righteousness and is able then to see us, not because of our goodness, but because of what Jesus has done and who he is. And we are blessed in relationship. And then he begins to say how you apply it in everyday living. He says, now, the kingdom of this world, the reign and rule of this world, says that murder's wrong. And he says, in the kingdom of heaven, not only is murder wrong, but hating is wrong. Not only is hating wrong, you're not even to look at a person and say, raka or fool, or meaning you have no value in life. You're never to look at anyone and say, worthless, because everybody's created in the image of God. That's the way the kingdom works when you're under the reign and rule of God. He says, the kingdom of this world says adultery is wrong, but the kingdom of God says not only is adultery, physical adultery, wrong, but fantasy adultery is wrong as well, and it's sinful. And he begins to look at different issues, even things like giving of alms and helping the poor and needy. He says, this world would say it's right to provide for people who are hurting, but I tell you, you don't do that publicly. In other words, you don't make a spectacle of it to draw attention to yourself. And he's describing what it means to be under the reign and rule of God. And as he is giving the Lord's Prayer, as he is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches them about prayer. Almost the same prayer that he's taught at another time, but now he's speaking to a much larger group. And it is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then he explains a little more. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And when Jesus finishes the Lord's Prayer, he then says, now one more thing. And verses 14 and 15 are the one more thing. And generally when you hear a speaker say one more thing, it's generally not something new. It is going back and fully explaining something better. And Jesus says, now I want to talk to you about forgiveness. He says, if you forgive people who have sinned against you, God will forgive you. If you do not forgive people who sin against you, God will not forgive you. There's a side of us that throws up a red flag there and say, whoa, that sounds like works salvation. That sounds like God is saying you have to earn your forgiveness by forgiving those who have harmed you. It is not work salvation. Remember, Jesus is teaching about being under the reign and rule of God. He's talking about kingdom living. To understand that passage, we have to have the big picture. We're under the reign and rule of God. And what does that mean? Well, the reign and the rule of God, there is a basic grace principle in the reign and rule of God. God's kingdom, that means his rule, is based on grace, and forgiveness is simply applying grace. Grace is the application, forgiveness is the application of the grace principle. Now, let's think a little about that grace principle. We live in a world where we believe in reciprocity or exchange of equal kind. By that I mean, that's the way our world works. You do something good to me, I'll do something good to you. You do something harmful to me, I do something harmful to you. You work hard, I pay you. You work harder, I pay you more. You don't work, you don't get paid. Now, that's the way the kingdom of this world works. And it always will, because we are fallen in character, we're sinful people. But now, when we're under the rule and reign of God, how does God's kingdom work? Well, how does God work with us? God takes the initiative, sent his son, and he forgives us of our sin. It's all grace. God forgives us. God's taking the initiative in our life. We do not earn our relationship with God. When God forgives us, God doesn't wait until we do good things to forgive us. It's all in the context of the process of understanding that everything's about grace. Now, the reason we think that forgiveness is sometimes an act of work is because we misunderstand what forgiveness is. Let's look at what forgiveness is not and what it is. First, what is, and we're modeling forgiveness the way God forgives. Forgiveness is not God condoning our sin. When God forgives us, he does not look at us and say, well, yeah, you did that, and probably wasn't the best thing to do, but yeah, you had to do it at that time given those circumstances. When you and I forgive one another, we don't look at each other and say, well, you probably had to do that. No, forgiveness is not condoning. Forgiveness always begins with a sense of condemnation. It is the Spirit of God condemns us of our sin. The Holy Spirit works in our life, and then he forgives us. Not does he condone it. Second, forgiveness is not excusing our sin. It does not acknowledge that there are reasons you had to do it at this time. When you and I forgive, I hope when you forgive other people, you don't say, well, I understand why you did it. If you do say, the only reason you did it was because of sin. You don't give people excuses and then bless their excuses and call it forgiveness. Forgiveness is not ignoring. God did not ignore our sin. That's why the cross, God sent his son to bring judgment on sin. When you and I just ignore what someone has done in our life, that's not forgiveness. But what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness, there's two dimensions to it. First, forgiveness, remember everything we're talking about grace. Forgiveness is removing the debt. Forgiveness is making a person to be no longer indebted to you. There is a different kind of indebtedness that takes place, but it's a voluntary indebtedness. Now, the reason we're hesitant to forgive each other is the fear is that if I forgive you because you hurt me, and if I completely forgive you, you may hurt me again. And so I want to keep a little leverage. I forgive you, but I've remembered it. I forgive you, but don't you do it again type attitude. But God's forgiveness is where God completely forgives us and he removes the debt. We sing about it in our hymns that he's removed the debt. But then why should we forgive? Does that just give freedom? I think it's best illustrated by a story. When we recognize the power of debt, what it has to do in our mind when someone, we feel they owe us something. A gentleman told me the story. He said he grew up in a very impoverished home, graduated from high school, had no way he could go to college. His father was a very irresponsible person. There was an uncle in the family who had great resources. And the uncle said to him, I'm going to pay for your way to college. I know what your ambition is. I'm going to pay for your entire way to graduate school. It will absolutely be taken care of. He said, I was so thrilled. He said, I went to college my freshman year, and he said, I did well, but he said, my uncle was always checking on me. Every time I came back to home, he says, my uncle would say, come in, come and see me. And then he said, I'd sit down with my uncle, and he'd say, what kind of grades are you making? And he didn't want to know just semester grades. He wanted to know what I was doing on every test. And then he wanted to know, how are you spending the extra money? And he said, I didn't have hardly any extra money. But he wanted to know how everything was accounted. And he said, I dreaded even coming home because I knew I had to see my uncle. And he always somehow reminded me that he had loaned me the money to go to school and that he had, you know, the plan was if I ever got to the place I could pay it back, I could. And he said, I even wished that I could find some way to get a loan to pay him off so I wouldn't have to, or I could say, you don't have to pay any more of my way. He said, but I endured it for 4 years, senior year of college. He said, I got a graduation congratulations card from my uncle, and he said, I opened it, and there was a nice little letter, said, proud of you and all of that. And there was another sealed envelope in the inside. And I opened it, and it said, your debt is paid in full. Even though you have not started graduate school, it's all taken care of. You do not owe me any time for what I've placed in you. He says, you know what I did the next week? I went to see my uncle when I came to town. He said, I started calling my uncle. I did everything voluntarily that I used to resent because I was no way obligated. I was grateful for what he had done for me. Do you understand that's what grace is? God has forgiven us. God does not then check on us and say, now are you doing this? Are you doing it? That's legalism. God has forgiven us, but because we have received his grace out of gratitude, we read the Bible, we're involved in mission service, we're involved in tithe, we do all of these things out of gratitude, not because we have to, but it was once the debt had been removed. Now, when you and I forgive one another, we're removing the debt. We're not removing all the consequences, and we'll talk about that later. But when you and I forgive someone, we're saying, you no longer owe me for what you did wrong. There may be some changes you need to make in your life, but you don't owe me. You owe God, but I forgive you. Forgiveness is releasing or giving up the debt. But forgiveness is more than that. When you forgive someone, you also desire God's best for them. When you forgive a person for what they've done, you want them more than just to have the debt released. That's why the Christian life is more than forgiveness. It's not where God said, okay, you're forgiven, go make the best of it. No, he says, you're forgiven. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit that empowers us in a way to live. He gives us his word, the Bible, that gives us direction for our life. And he is in the process of redeeming us. And remember, redemption is much more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is just one part of salvation. And when God is at work in our life, he is at work to perform his very best in us if we are willing and will cooperate with him. Now that's where, when you and I forgive one another, what are we to do? We desire God's best on them. But that's where it gets very difficult. Prayer, simple but not easy. Because desiring God's best, our greatest fear is, if I desire God's best for you and you've hurt me, that basically means you're getting away with hurting me. No, it doesn't. Again, an illustration probably explains it best. A father told me this story. He said that when his son was a college freshman, his son got in trouble. His son was arrested for some drug issues. He said they had known the young man had had some drug problems, but this was the first time he got in serious difficulty. He went to visit his son in the county jail. When they went to visit his son, he said his son was very frightened to see his dad and said it was a tearful meeting. And he said to his dad, Dad, can you and mother ever forgive me for what I've done? He said, I was able to hug my son and say, son, you're absolutely, totally forgiven. He says, does mother feel that way? It says, yes, the reason she's not here, it would just be too emotional for her to be here. But we both forgive you. And he said, the young man was just so relieved. And he says, oh, when do I get out? When you going to go my bail? He said, we're not going your bail. And he said, what do you mean? He said, no, we've been concerned about you for quite a while. We've spoken with you about these issues. We've tried to get you help, and you haven't accepted any help. He says, and you're going to get help here. You're not going to have any choice. And as a result, we're not going to bail you out. And whatever the justice system does to you, we've prayed about it. We really believe that is in your best interest. The son was angry, and the father told me it was the most difficult, painful thing he'd ever done in his life. He said, I walked out of that courthouse knowing that I had enough money that I could have paid not just the bail deposit, but I could have underwritten the entire bail and never blinked an eye. But he says, I really believe for my son, it was the best. And he said, from the perspective of now 10 years later, that was God's best for my son. When you and I are interested in each other's having God's best in their life, it doesn't mean they're getting away with it. For you see, God may know what they need. There are some that, you know, it would be the right thing to do the bail. But there are others, you need to allow them to suffer the consequences. Forgiveness is not just about removing consequences. Forgiveness is about removing the indebtedness where they owe you. We respond to God. How do we respond? Is our indebtedness required? No, it is. The Apostle Paul says we are slaves, we are servants, but it's not because God's standing over us and saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. It's grace, it's all grace. But when we understand what it is, we will want to do that. Now, when you and I are praying for forgiveness, it's not some category God says, now, if you can't do that, you're not going to forgive. Yes, that's His word is true, but it's in the big picture of understanding what grace and forgiveness, both of these are. Now, how do you start applying this principle of forgiveness? How do you forgive others so you can be forgiven and experience that in practical living? Two very simple steps. And each week we're having two steps, two or three steps at the end of the sermon to apply. And these are so simple. First, before you pray for forgiveness, pray for God's best for your life. Pray that God's best may be in your life. For sometimes we pray for forgiveness wanting God just to remove consequences, wanting God just to remove something difficult in our life, and because we misunderstand forgiveness, or we think forgiveness is the sum all of salvation. In your life, when you ask for forgiveness, begin by praying, Lord, I desire your best for my life. Knowing that your best involves forgiveness. But if you just begin with forgiveness, generally you're thinking of, oh, God's just going to remove consequences. First, pray for God's best in your life. Second, pray for God's best for others. When you forgive someone else, pray God's best for them. Now, that's important when you are forgiving children, when you're forgiving parents, when you're forgiving colleagues at work. It's not just enough to say, I forgive you, but to genuinely desire God's best. And what would be God's best in a person's life? It would be that they would confess their sin, they would receive their forgiveness, they would be filled with the very Spirit of God, they would change the habits that they're doing, they would, in that process, they would recognize their full responsibility for the sin, but they would be transformed into a new person who would not do what they've done before they've done to you. That's praying for God's best. It's not just praying, God, let them get off. It is basically, and when you and I are praying for God's best, we're praying for God's redemption in their life. When you and I pray Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're basically praying an application of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you stand for prayer, please? I invite you to take a moment for reflection. The time of commitment invitation is a time for us to individually and corporately to respond to God's leadership in our life. There are some that the most important thing you heard today is that prayer is not an isolated Christian discipline. You may have been trying to work on prayer and leaving out Bible study and service and fellowship. You can never become a specialist in prayer. It's a part of the big picture of the Christian life. You may find that prayer is easier comparatively for you than other things, but it's not just one thing we do. There may be others, as you have listened, and as you have looked at the forgiveness that you have desired from God, you really haven't desired God's best in your life. You didn't desire transformation. You just wanted the guilt removed. You just wanted the debt pushed away where you wouldn't have to think about it. There may be others that God has spoken to you about people that you have forgiven, and you look back and you really didn't forgive them. You just made an excuse for them. You never really confronted the evil in their life. You just sort of condoned what they did. Or God may have laid on your heart someone that you haven't forgiven. You begin by praying God's best for them. Don't be afraid to do that, because God's best for them will take care of everything in their life that needs to be taken care of. Father, we come to this sacred, holy moment. We accept and receive your forgiveness. We accept and receive being forgiving people, because it's about your rule in our life. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have been bitter and angry and unforgiving. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've not even received your best. We've only received removal from feelings of guilt. We trust you. We know your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We anticipate the perfection of heaven. Help us not to be afraid of allowing that principle to work in our life on earth. In Jesus' name.